Morning, everyone. Happy New Year to you. Well, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, so you can open your Bibles with me there. The roadside walk and turn test is one of the field sobriety tests which police officers have employed, you're familiar with it, to discern whether a suspected driver is under the influence of alcohol or drugs. And so the driver, under the police officer's instruction, must take 9 heel-to-toe steps in one direction, take a 180-degree turn on one foot, and walk back and stay on the line. And one sign, of course, of a driver's impairment is the inability to stay on the line. Well, the truth of the gospel, I would suggest to you, is like that straight line. And sinful man is like the drunk who cannot walk according to it, corrupt in sin and snared by Satan. That's the plight of all men and women outside of Jesus Christ. And it's most egregious, perhaps, among those who would set themselves up as teachers and exert authority over others, false teachers. I say that it's the most egregious, perhaps, among the false teachers because they are instruments whom the enemy uses to cause others to stray further into falsehood and destruction. That happens today, and it was happening in the first century in Ephesus, where Timothy was. Some men in Ephesus had swerved from the truth, Paul wrote, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And their falsehood was finding success in the community. Paul said they are upsetting the faith of some. Chapter 2, verse 18. So how must Timothy respond as a minister in this context? Paul has been laying down some directions for him since verse 14. Now, this morning, more specifically, we ask, what attributes must characterize the Lord's servant as he seeks to be a faithful witness in this context that is just riddled with falsehood and deception? Well, in addition to the points we've seen so far in 2 Timothy 2, here in verses 24 to 26, we see 5 attributes that must characterize the Lord's servant. The reality is that apart from Christ, people are spiritually intoxicated and unable to perceive the truth of the gospel. But God gives spiritual sobriety. That's the main point of our passage. But it goes further than that. One means God uses to do that work is his servants. So let's read 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, or patient when wronged, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So that phrase in verse 24, the Lord's servant, refers most directly to elders and ministers in local churches, like Timothy and the faithful men to which he would entrust the gospel. And 2 of those 5 attributes of the Lord's servant in our passage are listed verbatim in 1 Timothy 3 as qualifications for elders. They must not be quarrelsome, and they must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So elders and other ministers in the local churches are directly in view when you see this reference to the Lord's servant. But what the elders and ministers are by way of example, all of us are to be by way of imitation. We have here a word of exhortation and encouragement, not just for those in leadership, but for each one of you. Each of you who belong to Jesus Christ should understand yourself with this title: I am the Lord's servant. Not only does God exalt himself in this passage as the sovereign rescuer of hopeless sinners, and he does marvelously, but he also shows his servants their place as instruments in this work of rescue. So as we work through this text, we will see five attributes of the Lord's servant. First of all, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. This direction comes right on the heels of verse 23, of course, where Paul wrote, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because you know that they breed quarrels." As we noted last time, not all controversies and disputes are bad in and of themselves. Sometimes they're good and necessary. So, for example, the dispute that happened in Acts chapter 15 that precipitated the Jerusalem Council, it was ultimately a good thing because it clarified the expression of the gospel as it went out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And God has used many disputes throughout church history, not the least of which, of course, is the Protestant Reformation, to clarify central truths of Scripture. So Paul does not intend to prohibit us from disputes in general, but from foolish and ignorant ones. And the reason for that, he says, is because they lead to quarrels. They breed quarrels. And Paul is very concerned in this chapter about these quarrels. It's coming up repeatedly. They are frivolous debates that are not edifying in any way. They're not building up those who are engaging in them. Often they are speculative disputes about mere words. That's the kind of quarrel that Paul opened this section discussing in verse 14. He said, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words." These quarrels about words came from foolish and ignorant controversies. And we have learned that these bad controversies originated in this context where Timothy was, in these myths that the false teachers were spinning off of God's word. So they took the Old Testament and they sort of used it as a launch pad for their own myths and stories and endless genealogies, Paul says, that lead to quarrels about words. So what you have is a departure from the word of God in this speculation that is leading to these foolish controversies which breed quarrels about words. And the quarrels we saw in 1 Timothy months ago ultimately lead to envy, dissensions, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's some rotten and destructive fruit that these controversies are producing. Hence why Paul is repeatedly calling Timothy to avoid these vain quarrels. It might be tempting to stoop down to engage in them. I mean, if it wasn't, Paul wouldn't have to keep saying, avoid them. The youthful passion remaining in Timothy, and by the way, in you and I, might propel us into quarrels. As James wrote in the fourth chapter of his letter, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you?" In that context, in James's letter, the coveting of others' possessions was causing quarrels. In 2 Timothy, it's the desire for controversy itself, that it just is stirring something up and enticing our disordered and chaotic sinful passions. There's no shortage today of controversy and quarreling in many places, but for sure on the internet, both about theological subjects and political subjects, how to build a family, you name it, any topic under the sun. So we need to check ourselves before we humor a dispute by watching that video or by reading that Twitter thread. Is edification really my aim in engaging with this, both for myself and for those around me? Or am I riled up by clickbait? Honest questions we all need to ask ourselves. The Word of God exhorts us to flee youthful passions. Flee them. That will keep us from the foolish disputes that lead to quarrels. And Paul writes, the Word of God says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. On the contrary, and secondly, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone. Timothy had real opponents in Ephesus. A man named Hymenaeus was chief among them, of course. He's mentioned in 1 Timothy. Paul says, deal with him. And he's coming up again in 2 Timothy, making it very clear that this is a persistent opponent. He's not listening to Timothy's correction, nor Paul's. And that would seem to imply some significant degree of disrespect for Timothy. The man simply would not listen to him. He was a true opponent. Nevertheless, Paul is saying that the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone. It's easy enough for us to be kind to those who are kind to us. We don't really need to be exhorted to do that. But we need the reminder to be kind to those who are not. And to be clear, hopefully, this is not the world's definition of kindness. And so when you read, be kind to everyone today, the niceness in our culture means something like affirming the desires and the ideas and actions and words that I have. If you're going to be kind to me, you must affirm me. That's not what the Bible means when it exhorts us to be kind to everyone. As we've already discussed, and as we'll see more clearly in a moment, this kindness in no way is contradictory with confrontation and correction, the need to confront the desires, ideas, actions, and words of others. Kindness and confrontation are not contradictory. Rather, the kindness informs the way that the correction and the confrontation is carried out. And that term for kind in verse 24 is basically, if you look to verse 25, a synonym of the word gentleness. They go together. And sometimes that second term is translated as meekness. Blessed are the meek, our Lord said, for they shall inherit the earth. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn from me, for I am meek, or gentle, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or Paul implored the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ instead of putting a heavy and bold hand upon them. The point is that we need kindness, gentleness, and meekness, and these ideas all go together and they're all associated with the virtue of humility, meaning that it is the humble person who is able to be kind to everyone, even opponents. Personal pride, then, would be one great impediment to kindness in the life of the Lord's servant. And that's ironic, of course, because even in the title, the Lord's servant, is implied a lowliness and a humility. The Lord's servant! That would seem to rule out the attitude of pride. On one hand, there's no lower place to go than to be called the Lord's servant. It means that I am admitting that I am nothing in and of myself. I don't have any rights or any merits before God in and of myself. I am not my own. I've been bought at a price. Why should I have any pride towards others then that would entice me to speak evil of them and to quarrel with them? Are you so exalted in your own mind that you are forgetting where you came from? Unkindness, as we have defined kindness. Unkindness toward others is indisputable evidence that in that moment, at least, you have forgotten where you came from. That's the logic, if you flip over to Titus chapter 3. Please do so. That's the logic of what Paul is saying in a place like Titus 3. In Titus 3, verse 2, Paul says to his co-worker Titus, remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So just read, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone. Now look what he says beginning in verse 3. He explains the basis for this command. How are you able to do this, and why should you do this? Well, it just so happens what the Lord is asking his servants to do is something that he has first graciously done for them. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we speak evil of others, when we quarrel with them, when we fail to extend biblical kindness, we have, at least momentarily, lapsed into pride and forgotten the truth of the gospel. And that is a reprehensible attitude. I'm speaking about it in myself and all of you here with me. It's not fit for you or for me as the Lord's servant. So Paul exhorts you to be kind to everyone. And your strategy when you realize that you have been unkind, for example, when you have pridefully spoken evil of someone or humored a foolish quarrel, your strategy must be to fix your mind on the truth of the gospel. On one hand, as I said, it humbles you. It tells you that you're nothing in and of yourself but a sinner deserving of the just wrath of God, in need of a Savior. But at the same time, the gospel exalts you. You fly on the wing of Christ's merit by virtue of your union with him. He is your master now, and he is a good master. A heartfelt knowledge of this truth enables you to follow the Lord's directions and to extend kindness to everyone. And I think that's one reason the text refers to us as the Lord's servant. It's an identity that's both humbling and ennobling. It's humbling because of who we are in ourselves, but it's ennobling because of who Christ is, who he is for us as a loving master. It's a good thing to be the Lord's servant. So the Lord's servant must be, well, he must not be, or she must not be quarrelsome. Secondly, kind to everyone. And thirdly, able to teach. So strictly speaking, this is an attribute of the elders and ministers alone, which is found, as I said, in the list of qualifications for the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So what does he mean when he says able to teach? Well, again, in Titus chapter 1, he interprets that, where he says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And Calvin called this the pastor or the shepherd's two voices, one for gathering the sheep, he wrote, and the other for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him, Calvin goes on, with the means of doing both, for he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. Both Timothy and the elders in the churches throughout history have needed the spiritual gift of those two voices, summed up in the attribute of being able to teach. And it is a spiritual gift, according to Paul, that can be cultivated. That's why he tells Timothy earlier in our chapter to do his best to present himself before God as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So not only must the Lord's servant be kind rather than quarrelsome, able to teach, but also, fourth, the Lord's servant must be patient when wronged, patiently enduring evil. This attribute, of course, assumes that the Lord's servant will incur evil words and deeds against him or against her. As we'll see in the next chapter of this letter in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The instruction then, when you are wronged, is to be patient, refusing to take vengeance or to retaliate with words or with deeds. As the writer in Proverbs put it, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Or in Proverbs 24, 29, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. The alternative to that, of course, would be patient when wronged. The most beautiful, the most inspiring model of this is our Lord Jesus. And as Peter writes, he left us an example to follow in his steps. When he was reviled, Peter writes, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Christ's example of suffering is indeed a moral influence that inspires us to imitate him. But it's more than that. The very means, the enablement to walk in his steps is provided in his example, in his suffering and death on the cross, and in his resurrection from the dead, and his gift of the Spirit of God. He has healed us and freed us from the power of sin and pride that would make us impatient, or I should say, that would force us to be impatient in the experience of evil. As maddening as people can be when they personally revile you or your family or your church family, it is possible for you who are in Christ to resist the urges of unrighteous anger, but rather to be patient in enduring evil. You have died to sin so that you might live to righteousness. And notice that I said unrighteous anger. There is a righteous anger that justly flares when people slander the name of Christ or reject God or buck against his created order. We affirm and embrace this righteous anger gladly. The direction here, though, is to patiently endure evil, that is, to be self-forgetful, I would say, in the midst of personal attack. Self-forgetful in the midst of personal attack. You think one key example of righteous anger that I can think of is the Lord in the temple cleansing it out of the money changers. What was our Lord's attitude when he was in the temple? Zeal for your house has consumed me. It was not zeal for my reputation consumes me. Zeal for your house. There's everything pure and right about that kind of zeal. And while we must be zealous for God's name, we must not be so much zealous for our own when it is reviled. That would look like retaliating, seeking revenge through words or schemes aimed at paying people back for what they've done. Instead, the Word of God calls us to be patient when wronged. And I urge you, I mean, this is a high standard. I urge you, look to the Lord Jesus when you see demands like this in his word. He not only paved the way before you in the practice of the virtue, he lived it out perfectly, of course. And he carries you down that same path so that you might live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit, imperfectly. But when you fail, remember the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have seen first these four attributes of the Lord's servant. Negatively, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Positively, he or she must be kind to everyone, able to teach in the case of those called to public ministry, and patient when wronged. Fifth, and lastly, the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. Verse 25. You see there the duty to correct opponents with gentleness, but you also see the goal, and you really need to see this. The goal of the correction is the opponent's God-given repentance. Notice the way a couple different translations put it. God may perhaps grant them repentance, or if perhaps God may grant them repentance, in hopes that God will grant them repentance. That's the attitude in the Lord's servant's mind as this correction is happening. There's a goal in mind. And these translations capture two important points about this correction. Your intention, as I said, for giving it is the repentance of the opponent leading to the knowledge of the truth. And the fact is that only God can give that repentance. It's an astounding statement. At once, this calls you to confront and correct, admitting that from your point of view, the success of that confrontation is uncertain. You do not have the power to reach into someone's heart and to change its direction. At the very same time, it exalts God alone who wields the sovereign power to give repentance. From your limited point of view, you confront and correct, not knowing what the outcome will be. You hope and you certainly pray that your correction will find success, but you can't know what will come of it. You have to leave the result up to God. If it's not His good pleasure to grant repentance, you could have the silver tongue of an angel in your correction, the best argument under the sun, and that person will not respond. But conversely, if it is God's purpose to grant repentance, even if you stutter and barely put two thoughts together, God cannot fail to turn that person to Himself. We speak truth, and God turns the heart. That's what the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And I think this is a very important example to consider. He preached the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which demonstrated His identity as Lord and Christ. He rebuked His Jewish audience for their complicity in crucifying Him. In other words, He corrected them. And when He was done speaking, Luke writes that they were cut to the heart, asking what they must do to be saved. And Peter exhorted them to repent. And that's what they did. 3,000 souls in Israel that day were saved. Later on, Peter preached to a Gentile audience in the house of Cornelius. As I'm talking, you should turn to Acts 11, verse 18. Peter's in Cornelius' house. He's preaching Christ, and they repented. They believed and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews had on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter's Jewish brethren reprimanded him for associating with Gentiles, like going in Cornelius' house and possibly eating with him, Peter reported to them, that God did not share their discriminating attitude. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, Peter explained. That is, as the Spirit fell on us, the Jews, on the day of Pentecost. Now look at this response of Peter's believing Jewish brethren. When they heard these words, this is Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." In other words, it was God who cut us to the heart on the day of Pentecost and gave us repentance. And now we see that this gift of repentance is not only for Israel, but it's for all nations. God granted repentance. Peter preached, and God changed their minds and turned their hearts. That's what He does. And it is most necessary that He does that because of the depravity of sinful man. You think back to that police officer on the side of the road with the drunk driver. In the shoulder, next to the line, the police officer's in uniform, the driver's standing with him. The officer gives him his directions, and the driver attempts to take those first steps down the line. And he makes one good step, heel to toe. Second one is fine. But then he totters, sticks his arms out to regain his balance, composes himself, keeps walking, falls off the line, gets back on, walks 11 steps, not 9 steps, turns around and comes back. Now, what do you think the officer concludes when he gets back? This man could not walk the line. Spiritually speaking, the truth of the gospel and of God's word is like that straight line, and sinful man is like the drunk swerving from it. Sin's corruption has so polluted his mind that he is unable to see and embrace the truth of the gospel and the reality of God's word. And furthermore, this is verse 26, the sinister influence of Satan has snared him with an intoxicating influence. And the effect of God-given repentance is spiritual sobriety. The devil in verse 26 is pictured here as a hunter or a warrior who captures people alive and inebriates them with false ideas. You see, that's the thing. It's ideas. It's lies so that they will accomplish his purposes as his slaves. That word translated as come to their senses means to become sober. The natural person is spiritually drunk, mentally intoxicated, and like alcohol dulls the senses, impairs judgment, and handicaps motor skills, so Satan snares people with intellectually, if I can say it, inebriating ideas. That's a state of slavery. It's to be snared. It's to be in need of a rescuer. While many unbelieving people may not appear to be satanically influenced. What I'm saying right now, it seems radical, perhaps to some. Maybe not to you. Apart from Christ, they are. And the most pernicious effect of his work is to keep them from a knowledge of the gospel. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Neither Timothy nor Paul had the power to break the chains of the devil's snare, and nor do you or I. God must give spiritual sobriety, and he does. I know from talking to several of you that there are people in your lives who are far from the Lord, and some of them perhaps are considered in your mind to be opponents, and others of them are brothers and sisters, friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers. And your heart is broken for them. And you desperately want them to repent, to know the truth, to sober up, and thus to be delivered from the devil's snare. Let me encourage you to take heart and to embrace the message of this passage. God's sovereignty is good news for you. He knows those who are his, and he alone is able to grant repentance. It will come from no other source but as a gift from his hand. And your role as his servant is to cultivate the attributes of the Lord's servant given in this passage. So reject a quarrelsome spirit, but be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting the opponent with gentleness. That's the kind of servant that he will use. And can you believe that? That he will use you? Almighty God, who can work immediately apart from means. In other words, he doesn't need me. He chooses to bring us into his work as instruments in his hand. That is amazing. He calls us his servants. You don't need to quarrel and fight and guard your own honor. Because he is sovereign, you are free to humbly be kind even when you are reviled. Because it's not your strength in quarreling that will save others. It is God's sovereign grace alone that gives repentance and gives spiritual sobriety. It's not on you to contrive a response from people that may very well be fake and forced. Your responsibility is to cultivate these virtues and to speak the truth in love, and the rest is up to God. Let this message of God's sovereignty fuel an even more zealous pursuit of others in evangelism and in your relationships. You see, the message of God's sovereignty does not make us inactive. It encourages and fuels and fans into flame zeal to work even harder. Because he works, we work. Who knows what God might do through you? We know that he's able to do whatever he pleases. And marvel, and I think this is a good mindset to go into the next hour with, just simply marvel at the almighty power of the sovereign, the triune God who gives repentance. This is the God who is worthy of your worship and adoration. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled and convicted by your word, and grateful as well for the sending of your Son for us and for our salvation. I pray that you would help me and help my brothers and sisters here to learn to trust you and to trust ourselves and our own abilities less. Give us great earnestness and zeal in serving you and testifying to the truth about you in our homes and workplaces and everywhere we go. Make us faithful in correcting our opponents with gentleness. Lord, we believe that you can use us, and we pray that you will. We desire to see souls rescued from the snare of the devil. Do that work, Lord, in and through Believer's Chapel, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.